Judges 11, kind of the tail end of that, and then we'll get into Judges 12 at some point here. So before we begin our Bible study, let's say a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have this opportunity to gather together to open your word, to study from your word, to understand better your nature, and understand the mistakes that were made in the past so that we can learn from them and not repeat them, do these things that are pleasing, and that you would have us do each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Judges 11, actually kind of in Judges 10, is kind of this next section of here. The children of Israel, again, turned away from God, just going through the cycle again. And now this time they are being oppressed by the Philistines, and more particular in this case, the Ammonites. So they kind of gather together, and then they look for who is going to lead us. And then Jephthah arrives on the scene, or we're introduced to Jephthah, a Gileadite, who is described as a mighty man of valor on there. One of the issues he has is he is the son of a harlot. And then when his father's actual wife had sons and they grew up, they drove Jephthah out. And unlike Abimelech, he does things similar to Abimelech. He gets a worthless band together and so forth on there. But however, he does not go back and kill his half-brothers like Abimelech did. So that's a positive for him. So Jephthah's there, but he's a ruffian, and he's got together this band of ruffians, and they go out raiding people. So then the elders of Gilead approach him and say, "We want you to be our commander." And he's like, "You kicked me out. Why do you want me to come back in?" And they want him because they need a commander, somebody who's used to fighting and can fight against the Ammonites. And not only do they want to make him commander, they want to make him the head over them. And so that's what they do. And we do have a mention here, again, a comparison between Jephthah and what's his name? I just forgot his name. Abimelech. Too many names in this thing. Jephthah is, he actually starts referencing God in what's happening here. He says, if, he goes back in like verse 9, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" So he has some of that sense of knowledge and perspective with what's going on. So they do there, and that is, you have our land. And therefore, so just get out of our land, basically. And Jephthah gives them a history lesson, and basically the whole story, how that happened, and that's verse 14, all the way down to 27. He's given them the whole history, how it happened, basically. And this was the Lord's will, the Lord's happening, that this took place. And not only was it the Lord's doing on this, it's been 300 years since they tried to take this territory back. Why didn't you try to take it back before? Well, and also he challenges them, you know, our God delivered us to this land. You know, what about your God? And, you know, so put in the challenge. Not only have you weighed this time, but your God apparently hasn't delivered you and given you this land. So he gives a good historical lesson, sets the record straight, but we see the result in verse 28 of all this discussion, trying to settle this peaceably. I'm not certain how much Jephthah wanted to settle it peaceably, but he made an attempt. And it says, "However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him." Okay, and that's pretty much about the point where we got to Sunday morning. So then we get down to verse 29, and the story starts to take off here a little bit then. So we have, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So first of all, the first thing you look at this in this passage, then the Spirit of the Lord. So we had this phrase before, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon somebody. If you remember Othniel, the very beginning in Judges, and then we had Gideon also, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. Now we're going to see it also again with Samson, multiple times. And so we see, you know, whatever that ability is and so forth there, we know the Holy Spirit is not an indwelling, but that's a, you know, a reference to giving some power, some knowledge, some ability, something like that, to handle that. And most likely, most of the time, it's to go out and fight. And that ability, that knowledge. All right, so he goes through and he's going in to advance towards the Ammonites. And then he makes this vow to God. So, did God require a vow from Jephthah?
No.
No. He didn't require it. We don't have any indication of that, that was the case. What did Gideon ask for? He asked for a sign, right? In one fashion, then the other fashion, right? And then even before that, he asked for a sign previously with the angel of the Lord. He asked a sign for three times. Okay? Jephthah very likely could have asked for a sign, some reassurance that the Lord is with me. But he makes this vow with what's going on. And this vow in particular, it looks pretty strange here. If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, I will offer as a burnt offering. What do you think would come out of the door of his house? What's that?
An animal.
Right.
He specifically says whatever, and you don't address people as whatever. You would say whoever.
Right. We would not. But it's also more peculiar because whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, you know. Right. I can think of a dog would be about the closest thing or something like that, unless he had a pet pig or something like that that would come out to meet him or something like that.
If he was a Jew, he wouldn't have a pig.
That's true. That's a good point. A favorite billy goat. I don't know. I don't know what kind of house they had, but did you have livestock in there? I don't know. I really doubt it. Some Bible translations, not the ones that we normally are associate with or use, translate this to whoever instead of whatever. And, you know, due to some of the translations on there, not everybody does, but it is very strange that, to me, it's very likely that he had every intent and knowledge that this would be a human being coming out there. And if that's the case, you know, what warning did we have? Well, just turn back to Deuteronomy 12. Because at the time when Moses is giving the second telling of the law, this was happening in the region of Canaan and some other areas where he had this human sacrifice offered to gods. So let's see how God looks at it and feels about it. So we go to Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 29. It says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. Right? So just real quick, the summation. When you go in there, you know, don't, you know, allow them to stay, and don't start serving their gods, inquiring about their god worship on there. In verse 31, You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. All right, so this was already happening at this time. And it was, I don't know if it was prevalent, but it was happening. And people were aware of it. And so for that happening. And we saw this is later than this took place in Deuteronomy, right? This is a number of generations where he had, you know, leaving, you know, not knowing God, and then kind of coming back a little bit, asking for forgiveness and so forth on there. So, you know, you had really moved quite a bit from this original telling of the second telling of the commandments. So there was a lot of perversion of those other nations and their God worship at that time throughout all of Israel. So that certainly would have been in people's minds. So I really think that that was kind of the context, what was going on. Now, did he know whoever, you know, whomever would be coming out of there? I don't know who he had in mind. I doubt that he thought it through very well. Seems like probably kind of a rash, not well thought out request or vow on there. So I don't know what was going through his mind, what he planned on doing at that point, but we also know human sacrifice also took place. You could see how bad it was going when you had King Ahaz. We'll go ahead and actually hit that real quick. 2 Kings 16. So this is kind of before what not to do, but it was happening in the area. And now it's gotten so bad after this time when you actually have kings and you actually have a king of Judah. In 2 Kings 16, and starting in verse 1, it says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. What? And those were all corrupt kings. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. It got so bad later on that you even had a king of Judah that has his own son as a burnt offering.
I believe that King Manasseh also made his son pass through the fire. If I remember right.
You may be right. I don't remember seeing that, but that's, yeah. I'd have to look that up again. It's been a while. So it was definitely prevalent. It was occurring. Definitely, people knew about it. And it seems to be associated a lot of times with the god Molech. Seems to be the one that they normally offer the human sacrifices to. Some others were not told. So I have my doubts whether he thought this would just be some animal or something like that, fairly innocuous, that would come out of his doors when he is victorious. So if we can...
2 Kings 21, 6, talking about Manasseh, he also made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and sold spiritualists, and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, but was a compulsion.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, not good. Right? There might be times where you'd like to have your kids pass through the fire, but, you know, that's a different story. Okay, so, yeah, this is not a good vow to make in any case. So let's see what happens here in verse 32. It says, so Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Keramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So we don't have a lot of details here about on the fight that took place, the fact that it encompassed, involved 20 cities. is fairly significant there. And then also is described a very great slaughter. So, and then the end result is the people of Ammon were subdued. So you had a change in the power dynamic going on there. Right? Ammonites were the oppressors on there. You had this great victory and a great slaughter, so forth like that, and it just shifted the balance of power, basically. And, you know, if you have a major defeat like that, it's going to take years to recover, if you ever do, on there from the Ammonites. So, in the short amount, but again, the key thing is here, this was a victory from the Lord, right? And it's acknowledged here the Lord delivered them into his hands, and that's what Jephthah had, you know, wanted to happen, but he made this vow, so forth. So the great defeat here for the Ammonites. And so we see what happens. You know, most of us are familiar with the story, what happened here. Verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So he comes out. His daughter is the first to greet him. He tears his clothes. It's a little curious, the statement he makes, "You are among those who trouble me." So I don't know what that means, but that's what he said. The key part here is at the end of this, "For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." You know, being very distraughtful with what's happening here. I'm sure he's regretting the vow he made at that point. But, you know, one thing about his character is at least he knows he can't change it. So, and really that's, you know, everybody has their good and bad points, right? And some of the good points, he's a man of valor, a mighty man of valor, but he's also robbing people. Well, he acknowledges the Lord, and he gives a history on the Lord, on the people of Israel, to the Ammonites, but then he makes his vow on there. But it's to the Lord, and the good trait is he made the vow. Even if it's a mistake, he knows he can't renege on it. He's going to have to go through with this. All right, so then the daughter says in verse 36, "So she said to him, 'My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon.' And she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I.'" So, you know, a couple of good things of this. You can understand maybe a daughter pleading for mercy for something like that or whatever. Pleading, change his mind, something like that or whatever. And she has the right framework. You've given your word to the Lord, so you're going to have this to be carried out. And the Lord held his end of the bargain. He avenged the Ammonites. But she does make this request, you know, can I have a little bit of time here? And so forth. Let me process this and, you know, just give me a little bit of time with this. So we see verse 38. So he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. One thing interesting here is they never mention her name. We don't know her name, just the daughter of Jephthah. I would say, you know, a good character trait for her and so forth on there, she remained true to her word. You know, she was out in the wilderness, they kind of tried to escape with her friends and so forth on there. After the 2 months, she came back, knew it was going to return to her. And especially knowing, well, I don't know. I don't think it matters the way you're going to die or something like that. Just knowing you're going to be sacrificed and so forth on there. So, question is, why 4 days? You know, why do the women, the daughters of Israel, go 4 years each year to lament this? I had to look it up. Okay. Apparently, in the Jewish tradition and so forth, custom, the four are a reference to the four mothers. Okay. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. Okay, that's the only thing I came up with, and it fits. So, so that's why they do the 4 days. Okay, so how does this story, this sacrifice and so forth, compare with Abraham and Isaac? What's the differences here?
With regards to Abraham and Isaac, God asked Abraham to offer his son, his only son,
okay.
So that I know that you really love me and trust me.
Right. So God initiated it with Abraham, told him to go do this. Right. And the other side, Jephthah, initiated it to God to make this vow. Right. So it went that way. Did they both obey?
Yes.
They were both obedient. Right. And could God have stopped this one with Jephthah's daughter?
Absolutely.
He could have if he wanted to, right? He had that power. What did Abraham believe was going to happen?
God would raise him from the dead.
Right.
We don't know, we don't find that out until Hebrews.
Until Hebrews, right.
He thought, well, I'll kill him and God would raise him from the dead.
Right. So he was fully prepared to carry it out and so forth on there, and God stopped it. And in that case, he provided an alternate to be the sacrifice, the ram, right there. Okay? That didn't happen in this case at all. She was sacrificed. Okay, according to what happened there. So, how does this compare with Jesus? A little bit of a different one.
Mm-hmm. It was his testing of Abraham's faith. Whereas Jephthah, it's almost a lesson to Jephthah not to make a vow, because he's still got to go forward with that vow. Mine references back to, what is it, Genesis 30, verse 2, where he talks about, it was in the law, when you make a vow to God, you've got to follow through with it.
Right.
So Jephthah had to follow through with the vow to God, to be faithful to God.
Mm-hmm.
But still a testing.
Right.
But he had to follow through. It was, God didn't stop him because he didn't initiate it. Jephthah's almost lesson that you make a vow with God, you've got to follow through with it.
Right. No matter how painful it is, right?
A couple of observations that God was not pleased with Jephthah's vow.
Mm-hmm.
I think that Jephthah, it's my judgment that Jephthah, in the phrase that he used, whatever, didn't think that a human being would come out of this house. That's just my judgment about it. But it's a moot point. He vowed rashly. Some people, God, a court human sacrifice. And it's kind of crazy that he would have asked Abraham to kill his son. But I think there comes a point where does the foreknowledge of God end and the foreordination of something happening start?
Right.
That's beyond my mind. I truly believe God gives me a choice to do whatever I want, even though God knows the end of it before I do it. But just because he knows it doesn't mean that he causes it to happen. So speaking back of Abraham and Isaac, I think God knew that Abraham was willing to, and that God was going to stop him. Jephthah vowed rashly, and he shouldn't have. Some people will say, you know, because God, you mentioned earlier, God detests human sacrifices. So
right.
You shall not do that. That is an abomination. I don't think God answered Jephthah's vow. I mean, I don't think God did what he did because of the vow that Jephthah made. I think it's incidental to the fact.
Right. Yes.
And some people will say that because God hates human sacrifice so much, that Jephthah, when it says that he did as he said that he was going to his daughter, that she was a perpetual virgin for the rest of her life. I don't believe that. But that's what some people will say. It just doesn't make sense to me in the context of why would she need to bewail her virginity on the mountain for 2 months if she had her entire life to bewail her virginity if Jephthah was not going to do to her according to his vow.
Right.
And the Bible says that Jephthah did as he vowed. Now, that being said, I don't think God was pleased. I think that God was pleased with the fact that Jephthah carried out his vow, but he was not pleased with
the vow itself.
The way that Jephthah carried out his vow.
Right.
Because he already told him that that's an abomination.
Right. And I think if we had seen him make the vow and then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, that would be a little strange, you know, a cause and effect type relationship on there. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him before he made the vow.
Right.
You know, which made
even
less sense.
I don't think the vow is the result of the Spirit of the Lord.
No. Well, it shouldn't have been. You know.
Right.
You know, you don't know how what he was thinking. You know, it sure looks like some rash thought. And sometimes people of action, mighty men of valor, they don't necessarily sit back and assess the situation and look through all the different things. One of their abilities is to see something and quickly be able to make a decision and move on. And act upon that. That's
we
one of the traits you see.
Peter in the Gospels all the time.
Just a little bit rash.
Impetuous and quick to act man, and he doesn't always think before he does it. And
right.
Jephthah should have taken a little bit more time to think about his vow before he uttered the words.
Yes, I believe so. You never?
I'm trying to think of like comparing it to today. They're worshiping the Lord in the ways that they worship, but it's not how God has told us to. That they've made a commitment to God, yes, I'm going to worship you, and I worship you in this way, but it's the wrong way. So I don't think it's obedience if you continue through with something that God never wanted in the first place. I mean, we're still, we established that. Back then, they said, made a vow to God, keep it. And it's the same today. If we make a vow, we have to keep it. But if we realize that we have a wrong vow, then we shouldn't. So I feel like for him to continue through with that,
I think, you know, now they were under the law of Moses. And like Eric said, there was a law, you know, specifically, if you make a vow, you have to uphold that vow.
Yeah, Solomon actually wrote him. Ecclesiastes, better not to vow a vow than to make a vow and not to pay.
Right. Yeah.
So
on there.
That's like two wrongs done at the right. If you didn't do the vow, but the vow was sinful, then you shouldn't keep it. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're not told in this case if he had gone back on it and said, you know, if he had pleaded to God and said, look, you know, you don't want, you know, to you. Now, when he was doing the stuff with Abraham, that was before the law of Moses, right? So he hadn't clarified some of the issues. He has at this point, so he's aware of it. And if he says, look, according to your law, this would be against your law, and so forth on there, so I'm asking forgiveness for what I did. We don't know how God would have responded there, and so forth on there. Now, also, if he had not made a vow, if he had just come back home, and his daughter comes out there and says, well, I'm going to offer sacrifice to God, well, that clearly would have been wrong also, right? It's a bad situation, and I think it was more of a rash type situation based on things that were happening around and so forth like that. Made a quick decision, and now he had to live with it.
Calvin, you're going to read it eventually, but it's going to be several weeks from now. What the problem was is in Judges chapter 21, in the very last verse.
Yeah, don't get to the end.
That in those days there was no king in Israel.
That's right.
And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, that's what the problem
how they wanted to. And I think that goes back to the perversion of worship and so forth on there, the things that were becoming norms and stuff around there, or accepted practices and so forth on there, and what they thought was pleasing to God. Okay, so I'm getting back to my question about Jesus. All right? So God tells us human sacrifice is an abomination, right? But then Jesus was sacrificed. Okay, so what's the difference here? Who is Jesus? Son of God. Okay? He's a special case here. He was the only one who knew no sin. Right? And the difference is, he offered himself up as a sacrifice. We see in John 10, 17 and 18, he offers himself. It's my free choice to do this on there because of his love for us. So, you know, there's not a comparison that works with that.
Now, one more comparison is that Jesus died knowing that he would be raised again, and that his resurrection is what gives the gospel power.
Right.
If Jesus just died on the cross, we'd still all be in our sins.
Right.
It was necessary for him to die and shed his blood. But it was only when he showed his victory over the grave, his victory over death, that's when things changed.
Right. And to be a fulfillment of the law of Moses to get out of that bondage that was placed in from there. So a lot of different things. So if somebody comes up with you with that, then, you know, just be prepared how you can defeat against that. So we'll get started here a little bit in Judges 12, unless you have any other comments about that a little bit here. Okay. One thing that I'll kind of jump to here, I was going to get to at the end of that, but there's just one more section about Jephthah here that he has to deal with. Hebrews 11, right? What is that known as, that chapter? Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, right? All these people of faith. Abraham is in there mentioned, certainly, prevalently. Well, you get down to verse 32, and guess who's in there? It's Jephthah. So he's recognized by God as being a man of faith. And yeah, he made mistakes. You go back to every one of those people, and you can find mistakes that they made. Maybe not Abel. I told him to make a mistake he made, but they're all humans, right? David made mistakes on there. Abraham made mistakes. They all made mistakes. But again, I think this really shows his faith. You know, I talked about his daughter going away for 2 months and then coming back. Well, he had 2 months where he had to think about offering his own daughter as a sacrifice and still went through with it because he made the vow. You know, that's would not be easy, I wouldn't think.
It seems like it would be pretty easy for his daughter to get lost. Yeah.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Couldn't follow the sun. It was, yeah, or something like that.
She had tremendous faith.
Yeah. But where did she get that from? You know, that's what you're talking about, Christina, you know, before. He had some knowledge of God's word and God's law and so forth on there. So there was obviously some teaching taking place in that household, in that family. Even with him being a bastard child and so forth on there, to where he knew enough of these things. He knew he had to go through with his vow. Unfortunately, didn't know enough not to make silly vows in this that were really unnecessary. Okay? Well, very good. We'll go on to Judges 12 then, Lord willing, Sunday morning.